really thought Jane would be a better person to explain this, but he asked me to just tell a little bit about what I do when I travel with him to different countries around the world. And the video that you just saw was of the children's ministry that we have in India. And the first time I went to India with Jean, I think, was 1997, and I absolutely hated it. I was confronted by everything there, the sights, the sounds, the fears, the darkness, and it was not a horrible experience, but it wasn't a pleasant experience. And the next year I went back, I was a little bit more accustomed to the country and the culture and to travel in third world countries, and I was warming up to it a bit. And then as we were leaving, the pastor said to me, you should come and do a vacation Bible school with the children in India. And when he said that, my heart just leapt. And I thought, I would love to do that, but there is no way Jean would let me just go to India by myself and do that. And so as a wise woman does, I just waited until the right time to approach him with the question, prayed about it, and asked him if that was something he would let me do, and he said yes. And I've been to India about 22 times now, and I love being in the presence of my husband and my children and my grandchildren, but next to that, there's no place I'd rather be in the world than in India working with those little children. So we've done a vacation Bible school with them the last 14 years, and the opportunity that sits in front of us sometimes when we have up to 1,500 children gathered under one roof, most of them from Hindu homes, and knowing that we have the opportunity to share the treasure of the gospel from our heart into their heart, it just brings, you know, tears into my eyes. It's just a wonderful opportunity. So most of those little faces that you saw in there just represent hundreds of Hindu children that we're able to share the gospel with. And we know from Scripture that the main burden of leading a child to Christ is placed on the mother and the father. If you have children of your own, it's your responsibility to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But there's millions of spiritual orphans in the world. They have mothers and fathers that clothe them and feed them and give them a place to lay down, but they don't have mothers and fathers that understand the gospel, that understand the love of Christ. And so we go into these spiritual orphans and we're able to communicate verbally the gospel. We make up gospel coloring books and we have them translated into their language, which you saw some of the children holding those little color books. We print verses off and laminate them and translate them into their language, and we also have crafts for them. And we are able to freely distribute these things if we do it in the right place, in the right time, in the right way. We're able to give these Hindu and some Muslim children as well these materials, and then they take the materials back into their homes. And so we're able to penetrate into unbelieving homes through the children. So we've seen many, many people come to Christ through the years. And then one of the exciting things about the ministry there is we have a lot of Christian children that come year after year after year. So some of the kids that were just little 5- and 6-year-olds when we started are now helping in the ministry, translating for us, teaching Sunday school classes of their own. Some of them are now getting married and have children that they're bringing to our Sunday, to our vacation Bible schools. So I kind of feel like my grandchildren call me Nana, and I kind of feel like I'm a Nana in India now, spiritually. So it's just been a great blessing in my life, and we would appreciate your prayers for that ministry because it is ongoing. And we do smaller programs like that in other countries as well, countries in Africa, China, Papua New Guinea, and places like that. But it's you have to find a pastor that really has a burden for children, and not all pastors have that burden. Some pastors just want to mess with the parents, the mothers and the fathers. But in India, we have found a pastor that has a real burden for children, Pastor John Francis. And so it gives us, it's easier to work and to really see the ministry grow and build there. And then I just want to touch on one other aspect. When Fazal was talking about love and how love is not really a common word or common term in many countries of the world, That's something that I noticed when I first started traveling with Gene, and he would obviously train the pastors, and so many times the pastors were just getting fed and fed the Word of God and fed the food and taken care of, and the wives were not able to come, or the wives, there was nothing for them. And I noticed by observing the women, in especially in village settings, they're terribly overworked, and they're even more terribly underappreciated. They're not respected for their role in the family. They're not cherished by the husbands. Their husbands don't love them as Christ loved the church. And that really became a big burden for me. And I just so often feel like the luckiest woman in the world, or the most blessed woman in the world, because I'm married to the two greatest husbands in the world, my earthly husband, Gene, and my heavenly husband, Jesus Christ. And so many of these women that I mixed shoulders with, I felt like they really didn't have either one of those. And so I was able to start teaching them, having some women's classes while Gene was teaching the pastors. And I would especially just point them to stories in Scripture and stories in the Gospel where Jesus Christ manifests himself as the greatest gentleman that ever lived, because they really need to know that they have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that when they cook the rice, or they take care of the children, or they, you know, build the fires to cook the meal, or they plow the fields, or whatever it is they're doing, that Jesus sees that and he values their life. Their life has a weight. Their life is a treasure to him. And I think that that has really encouraged them. And then, of course, my husband is also very sensitive to this. And so when he teaches the men, he often, you know, teaches them how to treat their wives with love and respect. And he's encouraged them many times to, he's just asked them, have you ever told your wife that you love them? And they will just shake their head and say no. And he said, go home and do it. And I remember one instance in particular, a man came back the next time and he said, I called my wife and told her that I loved her. And Gene said, how did she react? He said, she started crying because they've never heard it before. So, you know, there's many, many cultures in the world, and every culture is different. But there's also a biblical culture. And as we imitate Christ, we need to imitate the culture of the Bible. And so that's one of the things that we try to do working as a married couple. He tries to imitate Christ in loving me as Christ loves the church. And I try to imitate in responding and submitting and working alongside him. And because especially in third world countries, they sometimes learn more by what they see than what they hear. So we try to be an example in that as well. So as you pray for missionaries on the field, obviously pray for the pastors to be trained and equipped. But pray for the little children. Don't forget them. As we imitate Christ, we say, permit the little children to come to him. And pray for the women, that they would be encouraged in their faith and in the work that they do, because they have really tough lives, and they need to know how much Christ cherishes them. So thank you very much. We really enjoyed our time here, and we just appreciate so much your hospitality. We just feel like we're a family. We are.
Can you come back?
You're invited.
Leave the door open. We'll come through it.
Thanks, Nan. One of the things that Nan and I often talk about, and we share with the pastors, our task is not just saving souls. That's the beginning. But really, as a church, as a body, our task is to change culture. And we need it as bad now in America as we do anywhere in the world. We need our culture to change.
Yeah.
But as Nan said, oftentimes the thing that begins making a change in culture is example. When we went into Zambia, we were in a village setting, and I would hear the women get up at about 4 o'clock every morning, and they would walk down the hill to a well, draw the water, carry buckets of water up, begin heating the water for us to take baths, for the preparation of food. And, you know, we would get up and we would take a bath and get ready. And along about the time that they would get ready to feed us, we'd start seeing the pastors coming around. And I said, how come none of the men ever helped the women carry the water? And they said, oh, well, that's women's work. And then we would see women working in the field. And I'd say, why are there no men in the field? And they'd say, well, that's women's work.
Whoa.
And I said, you guys really have this figured out, don't you? Everything's women's work. So I started getting up at 4 in the morning. I would go down the hill with the women, and the women fought me.
Oh, yeah.
I went out and grabbed two buckets, and they said, no, no, you can't do this. This is not for men. I said, you know what? I like to bathe. I like to eat. It takes water. I will carry my water. So finally, the women let me. After we'd been there two or three times, lo and behold, guess what happened?
Yeah.
Started seeing other men at the well. And they would say, I'm helping my wife carry the water. And I would say, I hope you're not just doing it while I'm here. I hope this is not just for show. But little by little, it does begin to change things. And it is a wonderful thing when we see the husbands begin showing appreciation for the wives. I remember one time we went to a pretty remote area in India, and we were there. There was this young woman named Charlotte Grace, and she just worked from long before. I mean, she was up at 4 in the morning, and she probably didn't go to bed till midnight, just working, preparing things for us, taking care of us, making us comfortable. When we got ready to leave, Nan had some small gift that she wanted to leave with her, and we called her aside and then gave her a little gift, and she said, we just want to give you this to show our appreciation for all of the hard work that you put in. And she just broke down and sobbed. And it was just because she'd never been shown that appreciation. It was like, I don't know how to respond to this, you know, because nobody has ever said thank you. So we really do try to change the culture. All right, we're going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this is our website. If you ever want to look up on the website, you can kind of see where we go and what we do, give you a little bit of an idea. There are a lot of pictures from the different places, so just click on that if you'd like to check up, find out where we are in the world. And I'll just offer up a quick prayer as we open God's Word again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Father, we come to our final session, and we just rejoice and thank you and the grace that you have shown us through the time that we've had together. I want to thank you for this wonderful family. Thank you, Father, for each and every one who's made it a point to come. Thank you for the love they've shown to us, and the hospitality and the good friendship, the marvelous fellowship that we've had, and the ladies who have worked to prepare dishes and food and all the things that have been done, people that have gone out of their way to host different ones of us. Father, we just pray your blessing on them. I know, as someone said, they may at times feel like they're at a little corner of the world, but in reality, all of us are just in a little corner of the world. And from that corner of the world, with the right vision, with the right prayers and with the right focus, we can touch the world. So I just pray, Heavenly Father, that mighty power will continue to go out from Homer, Alaska, that'll reach to the uttermost parts of the world. We just pray now as we open your word that you'll instruct us again by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an amazing passage. 1 Timothy 3:16. I might just get verse 14 to get the context. Paul says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Written communication never took the place of face-to-face as far as Paul or really the other apostles were concerned. But he says in verse 15, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God. How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And that's not the building. You know, that's not the church building. The household of God is his family. And anywhere we are, that's the household of God. Which he says is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And now, 1 Timothy 3. We there? 1 Timothy 3:15, 16. Got it? Okay. Verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Let's just pause for a moment and connect the fact that Paul is writing to Timothy to teach him how he, as a leader, as a gifted teacher, as an emissary of the apostle himself, how he is to conduct himself in the church of God. And then he adds, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We need to make sure we don't disconnect verse 15 and 16. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. What we want to look at is the fact that Jesus Christ, you have this on page 23 toward the bottom, demonstrated the manliness of godliness. And that sounds almost contradictory, but it says a lot. To demonstrate the manliness of godliness. What is God like? The only way we'll ever have a proper perception of what God is like is when we understand what Christ is like. Because in every thought, word, and action, he manifested the Father through his life. Paul gives us six aspects here that he calls the mystery of godliness. Godliness, of course, is a compound Greek word that means good devotion or proper devotion, proper attitude toward God. Someone was speaking earlier about worshiping in spirit and truth, and that spirit involves attitude and our mind, our thinking. So the idea of godliness is how can we have an accurate picture of the proper reverence, devotion, and attitude to God. In all of its uses in the New Testament, the word always combines the idea of right doctrine with right conduct. In other words, we hold to orthodox teaching and we hold to orthodox application. We're staying fixed on the Word of God. He develops it along the line of 6 points. God was manifested in the flesh. This is what we refer to as the incarnation. By means of the virgin birth, Jesus Christ became a man. And in that was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. A better rendering of that phrase would be that he was justified by means of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God declared him right. To be justified is to be declared right. He was seen by angels. Our Lord, during his earthly life, was an object of amazed angelic observation. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 when he talks about the coming of Christ and his work on this earth, and he says, things to which the angels desire to look. The original language there is a lot more potent. It says, things to which the angels crane their necks to observe. It's like they're looking down, they're craning their necks to observe the things that came into the world with the coming of Jesus Christ. He was preached among the Gentiles. Here's the task that was primarily carried out by the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, and I really believe the primary spokesman to us as the church. The Apostle Paul, I believe, is the example of what we are to be. He is the one who wrote the things that we are to know. He's the one who did the things that we ought to do. And one of the things that's necessary as we challenge people, I think sometimes as a church we challenge people to do, but we don't tell them how to do it. We ought to be holy. The question is how. We ought to have impact in our world. The question is how. We ought to be able to reflect the person of Jesus Christ. That's kind of the thrust of our time together this weekend. The question is how. Believe it or not, I'm going to teach you how in about the closing 5 or 10 minutes of this class, and it's something even villagers can understand. How can we do everything we've looked at all this week? You're going to learn in 5 simple steps. And I don't think you'll forget it. They don't. I go back to places after a couple of years and they still remember these 5 things. So, the Apostle Paul carried the message to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, and of course this is the response to the gospel message that was carried out, and then finally received up into glory. And here we have the resurrection, the ascension, in the present session of Jesus Christ. In these 6 short phrases, we have the life of Christ from the incarnation to his ascension into the presence of the Father. But I think the one phrase that we tend to miss the meaning of, or maybe not grasp the full essence of it, is that statement, justified by means of the Spirit. declared righteous or shown to be righteous by means of the Spirit. And it tells us how Jesus Christ, even though he willingly accepted the limitations that are inherent in manhood, remember Philippians 2 earlier, he emptied himself. In other words, he did not use his divine power on his own behalf. One of the things that I find interesting, and it's worked out in my own experience, is that God doesn't gift us for our benefit. He doesn't give us power to use for ourselves. Oftentimes, the power he gives us seems powerless for ourselves. When Paul says, for example, that he has given to each a manifestation of the Spirit, so referring to our spiritual gifts and in spiritual enablements, he has given us a manifestation of the Spirit for what? For the profiting of all. For the profiting of the body. And therefore, though I was gifted as a teacher, I find the need to be taught. I find the need to listen to others. Because what he gives me as I study and teach is for the benefit of others. Certainly I benefit from that. But it doesn't exempt me from needing the instruction of others, the teaching of others, that quickens me and sharpens my mind. And Paul, for example, Paul was able to raise the dead. Paul was able to heal the sick. And yet Paul suffered and was unable to snap his fingers and get out of his own problems. When we find people in his presence, Epaphroditus, who has labored to the point of death, and the Apostle Paul is there in the prison cell with him, and he says, God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also. Well, why didn't Paul just work a miracle and raise him from the dead? Apparently, he didn't have that power at that point of time. So there's always a limitation on divine enablement and divine power. And Christ comes into the world, and he's got the powers of the Godhead. But because of the conditions under which he became a man, not allowed to use them for himself. And we see that even in the temptations. If the devil came to me and said, turn this stone into bread, it wouldn't be a temptation for me. Because I can't do it. Christ could. But it would have violated the conditions of his coming. And therefore he refused. So how did our Lord display such amazing power? He depended on the Spirit of God. How did he remember all those passages? He relied on the Spirit of God. How did he gain such wisdom? I think this phrase, justified by the Spirit, tells us of his continual dependence on the Spirit of God, moment by moment, day by day. Why? Because in that sense, he's an example to you and I. He did what he expects you and I to do. I think it was Philip Schaff, who the great church historian, who said, no one will ever be able to complain about the demands of God because every demand he has placed on us, he took on himself. Mm-hmm. He never asked us to do anything that he himself did not do. And he did it in the person of Jesus Christ and therefore displayed that great power. He showed us that there's something godly about manliness, and he showed us that there is a lot that is manly about godliness. There's a lot to think about in that phrase. What does the Bible mean when it says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14, play the man. Let all that you do be done in love. Be courageous. But that phrase, play the man, I think it's translated that way in the King James. I believe the New King James has be brave or something. But the word is andrizo. Anybody here named Andrew? Andrew is the Greek word for man. Manly. So andrizo is be manly. Play the man. What does that mean from a biblical perspective? What is God's perception of being a man? We all have, and our culture is overrun with false concepts of what it means to be a man. To be a man is to be arrogant. To be a man is to be a bully. To be a man is to be macho. To be a man, you know, I mean, you can go on and on and on about what does it mean to be a man. What's God's perception of a man? Look at Christ. What does it mean to be godly? It means to be like Christ. What happens if we are godly? We become manly. in the fullest sense. And that's whether male or female, we become the full expression of what God designed us to be and what God created us to be. So Jesus Christ brought this conception of godliness and manliness together. Now, I want to jump because obviously time is running away from us. As we often say in Africa, time is not our friend. Time runs away from us. But I'd like to just jump to page 34, if you would, in your notes, because I want to end with this one, and then I want to teach you five simple things about how to do everything we've talked about this whole week. Anything you ever want to know how to do in the Christian life, I'm going to teach you in five simple steps. I hope I can accomplish it. On page 34, he brought the joy of heaven to a sorrowing world. In John 15:11, when Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full." You know, Jesus never did anything halfway. Everything he did to the ultimate extent. And speaking to the disciples now, and you all remember there are three great discourses of Jesus recorded in the New Testament, and they all have a different perspective. When we go to the Sermon on the Mount, we have a discourse for the people of his generation putting the law of Moses into its proper perspective. Yes, it deals with discipleship. Yes, there's a lot that we can take from that and apply to ourselves, but ultimately what he was trying to do was give to the people of his generation a proper perspective of the law. And again through that upper room, or up in the Sermon on the Mount discourse, he's saying to them, "You have heard it said to you," and he quotes part of the law, and he says, "But I say to you." Now he's speaking as the author of the law. He's speaking as the lawgiver. And what he's saying is, what I meant when I had that written is this. This is what I meant. And what have they missed every single time? Mercy. Compassion. That was the part they missed. Again, the reason that he often said to the religious leaders, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I will have compassion and not sacrifice." So that's the Sermon on the Mount. Then we have the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, in Matthew 24 and 25, that's really for a future time. Though it was spoken to the disciples then, it's talking about the time right before the second coming. Mm-hmm. It's dealing with what they need to know at that time. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, where is the holy place? It's going to be in the rebuilt temple. Can you begin to see why the rebuilt temple is not a good thing for Israel? Mm-hmm. It's not a promise for Israel. It's a danger. That rebuilt temple is the place where he's using that rebuilt temple to suck them in, so that on that hour when Antichrist walks into the temple and declares, "I am God," and then declares an edict of annihilation for the Jewish people, those who have gotten sucked in are going to be in big trouble. If they had read the book of Hebrews, they would never be sucked into that danger. That temple gave way to the more perfect tabernacle. We need to focus on the more perfect tabernacle. So Matthew 24 and 25 is all about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then we have the third, and the one that applies most to us, and that's what we call the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse in John 13 to 15, and I would challenge those of you who are good students, especially those of you who are pastors, search and see if anything in Paul's epistles cannot be found in seed form in John 13 to 15. John 13 to 17. It's all there. It was his last moment with those disciples who would go on into this new age and begin to develop these things. And of course, none of them developed them like the Apostle Paul. When Paul talks about the mystery that was revealed to him, the revelations that he had that far surpassed the revelations of anyone else, he was simply expanding what our Lord expands on and expounds on in John 13 through 17. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, "I have a lot of things to say to you in this upper room discourse. Why am I telling you these things? I'm telling you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full." And again, I believe that when he speaks of his joy, he's talking about something the disciples saw in him, something they longed for, something they desired, something they wanted, and it's almost as if he says, "Now, you've wondered about this. You've discussed this among yourselves. Now I want you to understand this is my gift to you. My joy, a joy that this world cannot take away. A joy that no threat can dim, no trouble can overwhelm. A joy that remains, that your joy may be full. And I believe as long as we are walking in His presence, in His fellowship, in His power, that joy is going to be there, obviously, as a part of the fruit of the Spirit. I have a little section there on the smiling Savior, and I just want to plant the idea in your mind that many times when our Lord spoke in the Gospels, He was smiling. I wonder if He was smiling when He spoke to Peter. Maybe not. Maybe there was a sorrow there. Lord, I'll go with you even to death, Peter. Truly I tell you, before the night is over, you'll deny me three times. Very, very sad situation. But I kind of think maybe there was a joy that was there. I want to show you why. Turn with me back to John 14. You may have missed this. I have a lot of fun with the pastors that we're able to work with in the Bible schools. When I get to this particular point of Bible interpretation, I have a lot of fun. I tell them, you know, there are things in your Bibles that are not inspired. You see these looks on their faces. We were in Papua New Guinea, and there was this one guy that always used to sit at the back, and he was a real primitive-looking guy. He came from a rough village in the mountains, and he had this great big bushy head of hair, and he had this look on his face like he was about ready to go into battle. He always would sit at the back, and he would go... I told Dan, I'm afraid he's going to jump up and come forward with a stone axe and try to take my head off, you know? So I said, there are things in your Bible that are not inspired. And I saw him go... I said, it's true. It's true. And they're all shaking their head, no. I said, there are things in your Bible that are not inspired, and you need to know it. And about the time I get them all riled up and seething, I bring them to this passage, and I show them what Jesus said to Peter. Verse 36 of John 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. Let me ask you a question. What kind of expression do you think was on the Lord's face? Anger? Sorrow?
Pity?
Pain? But do you know the part of your Bible that's not inspired? Chapter and verse divisions. Mm-hmm. So don't stop reading at the end of the chapter. Read the next thing he said. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What kind of a look do you think he had on his face? He never allowed our failure to discourage him. That's one of the prophecies that we read in Isaiah. He will not be discouraged. He will not put out the smoking flax. He will not quench the flickering wick. His ministry would be a ministry that however faint, however flickering that tiny bit of faith was, he would never snuff it out. I have a friend that sent me a picture one time, and he asked me, we were at a youth camp, and he said, have you ever seen, we've all seen pictures of Jesus, have you ever seen a picture of Jesus laughing? I thought about it, and I said, no, I don't think I've ever seen a picture of Jesus laughing. And he said, I've got one I want to send to you. So he sends me this picture. I used to carry it in my wallet, and it's a picture of Jesus, and the artist pictured him with his hands on his hips and his head thrown back, and his eyes are crinkled up, and it's like he's just having a big belly laugh. Ha, 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 his mouth's open, you can see. And then I turned it over, and my friend had written, Gene, this is Jesus just after Peter said, I'll never forsake you. But it illustrated a point. And the point is, our stumbling, our weakness, our frailty is no threat to him. He will accomplish his purpose. He will accomplish his plan. And even knowing what Peter would do, he says, let not your heart be troubled. He just continues right on into that next statement. You believe in God. In other words, it's like he's saying, Peter, you trust the Father? Can you just trust me? In my Father's house, many mansions, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I saw something interesting as I was studying through one time the Passion of the Lord and the crucifixion and all the events that were surrounding it. And as I led up to it, and you can search this out for yourself, I saw that Jesus starts putting Peter and John together. He'll send them here, he'll send them there. He calls Peter and John, go do this. Peter and John, go do that. When they come into the pavement, which some of you have been with us when we went to Israel, and you stand on that pavement, you think of what happened there, the condemnation that was passed down by Pilate to Jesus. Who was standing by? Peter and John. And then after Peter's denial, and he went out and wept bitterly, who was he with? Who did he stay with during those 3 days and three nights when the disciples were fearfully cringing and trembling, hiding from the forces? He was with John. You know, I believe John had a ministry to Peter. Because John is the one who records for us the upper room. He doesn't record the Last Supper. He records the upper room discourse. And I believe that John, the quiet disciple, the one that Jesus loved, but the one that was always in the background, I believe now he began coming to the forefront as he reminded Peter, Peter, remember. And I can see Peter in his anguish and his guilt and his shame pacing back and forth, unable to rest. And John saying, Peter, Peter, don't you remember what he said? Do you remember when he said, let not your heart be troubled? He was talking to you, Peter. Do you remember what he did in the upper room? What was the first thing he did? We came in, what were we talking about? We were arguing about who'd be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What did he do? He took that towel and girded himself. He got down on his knees and he washed our feet. Peter, don't you think he'll do that now? Don't you know that he'll do the same thing now? Peter, he's got a plan and a purpose for you. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Don't let your failure defeat your purpose, because your purpose depends on him, not on you. Trust him. Rest in him. And I believe he brought Peter through until that time when the ladies came and they said, we went to the tomb and he's gone. What do Peter and John do? They take off running. Gotta go see this. Isn't it a little human touch that John says, by the way, I outran him? Peter was a big fisherman, but I outran him. But I got there first, and I was afraid to go in, not Peter. He went right in. He wanted to see what was going on. And I think it was just the beginning of Peter being rebuilt from a great failure, as God rebuilds all of us from great failure time and time and time again. I've had times, folks, in my life when I failed so terribly, I thought God would never be able to use me again. You know what? I had a very small perception of who God is. I had a very small perception of how great He is. I didn't really understand my Savior. Satan will first tempt you and I to sin. And when he tempts us to sin, he then begins to accuse us for the sin that he led us into. And he becomes the accuser that begins to beat and batter our estimation of who we are and what we're worth and what we can accomplish. And until the Word of God and the grace of God comes in and breaks through all that, and we begin to hear that voice, let not your heart be troubled. I paid the price, Christ says. I paid the price at the cross. It's already been taken care of in advance. Now let's just learn from it. I believe that God is able to redeem even sin and failure in our lives. Because the minute we learn the lesson, the moment we come to that that point of correction, that failure, that weakness becomes a strength in our life from that time forward. We're able to use it. I've seen so many Christians through the years who have used the disasters and the tragedies in their own lives as ministries into the lives of others. And to me, it's just the way the Savior works. It's just the way His grace is able to work in a mighty way. we could go on and on and on. You have a conclusion on page 36. I referred to the passage earlier. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all that you do be done with love. And I kind of worked that into a little bit of a conclusion and application for you, but now we've come to the time when we have to bring all of this together. How do we make it work? We've seen the importance of following the example of Christ. We've seen Moses as an example of humility. We've seen Ezra as an example of setting right priorities. Ruth, an example of wise decisions. Paul as an example of bold actions. Jesus Christ as the one who shows the way to the final results of blessing. How can we put it all together? Well, let's see. If I can instruct you. Shall I draw it first or do it first? Do it first. We've seen the steps, right? We're going to come back to these. But we're going to change them a little bit. In village settings all over the world, people pretty much do the same thing. Their day pretty much goes the same. When I'm in other cultures and among different manners and customs, I try to study those manners and customs to find out how can I adapt those manners and customs to something that I can use to teach them. So I was trying to teach them one day, how can I live my daily life in a way that is honoring to the Lord? And I observed how they lived their day. And I came up with five things. And these five things are actions that they do that all relate to biblical commands and responses that we're supposed to have. The first thing they do, does anybody have any idea what is the first thing village people usually do in the morning?
Wash. Give the water.
Wash. Now, see, you have to think yourself into a village setting. So right now you're no longer sitting here in Homer, Alaska. You're in someplace in the western province of Zambia, or you're up in the mountains of Papua New Guinea, or you're in Huancabamba, Peru, and you're among village people. And so when they wash like this, and I tell them, now you have to follow me because this is what you have to do, so you've got to follow the actions. Yes, it means follow the actions. Hello out there. Follow the actions. Yes, we're washing. Very good. Believe it or not, the action is what helps you remember it. So we wash. What's the first thing that we should do in our spiritual life? The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for the church that he might sanctify her with the washing of the water of the word. How should I begin my day? I should wash. I need to get into the Word. I need to apply the Word to my life in areas where I am convicted that I've been wrong. If I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me. The Word is wash me from all unrighteousness. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, in a great house there are vessels of honor and dishonor. If any man will cleanse himself from these things, the Word is to wash. If you'll wash yourself from these things, you will be a vessel of honor. So the first thing I should do every day is wash. What do you suppose they do second?
Eating.
Eating. It's not fair. You're from there. So we eat. We can either use a spoon, depending on the culture we're in, or we go like this, or sometimes we go like this because we're in a chopstick environment. So let's just make sure we get these done. We do the washing, and then we do the eating. Very good. Now, after they wash and after they eat, what do you suppose they do? Take a nap? No. It's time to go to the field. Walking. Now we're walking. Right? What does the scripture tell us? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So walking, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Fassel touched on, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What does that mean? It means that I am consciously applying God's word to my life moment by moment as I go through the day. So I'm walking. Everybody with me? We're walking. Okay. We're going to go back and review the three because I want you to get this. We're going to wash. We're going to eat. We're going to walk. What do you suppose we do when we get to the field?
Working.
I sometimes use the hoe. Sometimes it's the machete. Anything that implies work. Why is that? Because I tell them God has a work for you every single day of your life. You will never live a day of your life that God doesn't have something for you to accomplish. Am I consciously looking for that work He has for me to do? We all love Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 8. And I ask them, can you tell me Ephesians 2, 8? They can all quote it. Even if they can't read a Bible, they can quote it because they know it. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Verse 9 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto good works. Which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. So we have a work to do. There's a work that He wants us to accomplish. So after the washing, and after the eating, and after the walking, comes the working. What do you suppose is the next thing they do?
Resting.
When they finish their work, they rest. And why is that important? Fassel dealt with it so beautifully. Take my yoke on you. See, I see two invitations. Someone was talking to me about we give the gospel invitation to come to Christ, but we leave it there and we don't carry it on. In that simple little statement in Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30, Jesus covered the whole scope. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That rest is the rest of eternal salvation. But He doesn't stop there. Take my yoke on you. Now you respond to the first call, now you got the second call. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your soul. One rest is given as a gift. One rest is found through a search. Mm-hmm. And that search is under the yoke. And so we're working so that we can what? Rest. The author of Hebrews deals with it in the fourth chapter. Let us therefore labor to do what? To enter into that rest. We talk about it. Hudson Taylor, actually, is the first one I've come up with that expressed it this way. He called it the faith rest life. We have faith. From that faith, we work and we rest in His power and in His provision. So if I'm going to go through the day in a village setting, I am going to wash, I'm going to eat, I'm going to walk, I'm going to work, and I'm going to rest. Now, there's only one way to know if you really got it, and that is you have to do it fast. So ready, set, go. Washing, eating, walking, working, and resting. Now let me show you how it applies. If I want to have a right attitude, I need the washing of the water of the Word. If I want to set right priorities, I'm going to have to feed on the bread of life. If I want to make wise decisions, I have to walk in His path. If I want right actions, I need to be doing His work. And if I want His result, which is blessing, I have to rest in His power. So how can we accomplish the things that we set out at the beginning? It's very simple. Each day, wash, eat, walk, work, and I'll write these up here. Wash. Ephesians 5:26, 1 John 1:9, two of many, many passages we could use. Eat, Matthew 4:4, probably as good as any. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. As you study, you'll find many of these. Walk, Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of your calling. 1 John 1:7, walk in the light as he is in the light. John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Work. Ephesians 2:10 is a good one. Matthew 11:29 is a good one. We could come up with others. Rest. Matthew 11:29 again. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. We who have believed do enter that rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. If you keep looking, you'll find many, many, many other references. Any of those that you can't read, I'll read them to you. My writing is bad at the best of times, but when I write on a board, it's horrible.
It's Matthew 11:29.
Strange 9 minutes. All right. Any questions? Any comments?
Oh, the last one? Oh, we have an interpretive problem. Is that 15 or 18?
18.
Where are we
18:29.
Here?
Yeah.
Matthew 11:29 again.
That's an 11?
That, well, I told you it was bad. Hebrews 4, 3, and 11.
Brett? 2:15.
See, oftentimes I have my wife do that for me because she writes where you and I can read it. All right, folks, we've enjoyed it so much. I appreciate you. I know it's not easy to set aside a whole weekend like this. It takes a lot of dedication. But, you know, it's kind of like an intensified workout. When you spend this much time in the Word over a single weekend, it really does give you a boost. And I think it will be profitable for all of us if we just ponder on it, reflect on it, go back over the notes, talk about it, pray about it. Let's see what God does with it in our lives. As you go forward in your life, I promise you, something that we've shared this weekend will come back to you at a time you need it. That's just how God works. Thanks for being so gracious to us. We enjoyed it so very much. I'll just close in prayer and we'll be done. Anything you want to say, John? Last minutes? Okay. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we part and go our separate ways, it is our prayer that you will empower us by your Spirit to walk according to your Word, that our lives be a genuine and true reflection of our Lord and Savior that we love and that we desire to serve. Help us through those times when we fall short and when we fail and falter. Give us the ability to lay hold of the promises quickly, to make corrections in our life, and to come back stronger than ever so that we can press on to the high calling that we have in Christ. We pray, Father, that from this little corner of the world called Homer, Alaska, there will be an impact, that there will be ripples of faith that will go out, that will touch the ends of the earth and the seashore of eternity. And we thank you for it because one day we'll see it in your presence. For that we thank you and praise you. These things we now commit to you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.